Philippians chapter 2, reading from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 11, we come to this message, an appeal for humility. The Apostle Paul had given instruction in chapter 1, verse 27 onwards. Reading verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He goes on to expound in that passage what it means to live by in such a way as to have conduct worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he went on to appeal for unity in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 4. And that was the last passage we arrived at. We were told that unity is expected of God's people, and yet it is not often seen, and it is something that must be worked at. Unity in the church is not something created. No man has the power to create such unity. We have unity when we come to faith in Christ. So it is a unity given by the Lord to his people. But whatever is given by the Lord needs to be used. It needs to be nurtured. It needs to be stirred up. So we have to keep that, working at that unity. So unity is expected. Unity is often not seen. And yet unity must be worked at. How do we go about working at unity? We have to have one mind. We have to have a lowly heart. We have to have a caring heart. So one mind with a lowly heart, a caring heart. Now we know that at the root of it all lies the state of our heart. Often it is that arrogance, conceit of various kinds, selfishness, all revolves around pride, the cause of the fall of Satan from heaven. And we know that it is appropriate, it is right, it is good for us to constantly be reminded of the need to have a lowly heart, a heart of humility. Pride spoils everything. Humility accomplishes all things. We are pointed to Jesus Christ as our supreme example in the present passage. And we know that this is addressed to believers, and only believers can understand what is being said. Only believers will appreciate what is being said. Only believers are able to do the things that are commanded. The reason being that there are certain things spoken of in the Bible that the non-believers do not know. Because they are incapable of knowing. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We often give the illustration. Here is a bowl of sugar. We say sugar is sweet. Have some. Now you come and use your finger and fiddle over the sugar and say, oh yes, it's sweet. Do we believe you? Yeah. You use the same word and you claim that you are experiencing the sweetness of sugar. But we can't believe you because you are using your fingers to feel. And we know that fingers are not equipped with the necessary taste buds to truly understand what is meant by sweetness. But if you put some sugar onto your tongue and say, oh yes, I know what you mean. This substance here is sweet. Then we understand one another. And similarly, a blind man who is taken to the beach and he's told, look at the beauty of the sunset, look at the shades of
orange there and the red there and the blue. He said, oh, yes, yes, I agree, yes, yes.
He thinks he knows what you're saying, but in fact he doesn't. Until one day he has a fall, he knocks his head and his eyes suddenly open and he sees the sunset. He said, now I know what you mean. See? So a natural person who is without the new birth by the Spirit, he cannot understand spiritual things. He thinks he understands, but it is only intellectual. Eh? Until we are born again, then we understand what many of these things taught in scriptures are saying. And it has been our experience when we were converted. In the past, we thought we attended church, we read the Bible, we discussed with Christian friends, we thought we knew what they were saying. But when we were broken down by the guilt of our sins, we turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and we were given new life. We discover we begin to have holy desires we didn't have before. We have a hunger for God's Word, and God's Word begin to take on a new dimension. And we begin to say, this is what it means all this while. I thought I knew, but actually I did not. And so from the start, you see, people get frightened now. You see, I think people at first get nervous and then they get upset. And they now get afraid. They are frightened because they come to this church here and the preacher is always appearing to pick on them. See? But please understand, God's Word is meant to be applied. God's Word must mean something to us today. And at the outset, we want to know that this passage is addressed to Christians, and you might be able to grasp intellectually what is being said, but until you are born again, this things that we are saying is not truly appreciated by you. But in the mercy of God, He allows us to capture a glimpse of what is life like in the kingdom of God. And in that way, He stirs up a yearning, a longing in us such that we will seek Him until we find Him. And one day, as you seek Him, the Lord in His mercy opens up your eyes and you begin to see things. You begin to understand, and you begin to share in the things that you have been longing for all this while. Okay? And that is our hope. Listen carefully, learn something, even if intellectually. Along the way, we are hoping that one day you will share the same experience as those who are truly Christians, those who are the children of God. So today we are talking about the need for humility, and this is an appeal to believers to act like believers, to imitate Christ in His humility. So where is humility to be found? It is found only in Christ. We are talking about the type of humility that belongs to Christians. So the world may use the same word humility, and yeah, there are some resemblance in the way we use the word. Between the two ways it's used. What is used in the Bible, what is used by people in the world. There's some resemblance, but we don't mistake the two. It's just like Christian love. There is family love. There is romantic love, and so on. But the Bible uses the word agape to refer to self-giving love that is only experienced by those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. It appears similar to the altruistic actions of people in the world. They have compassion, they claim they have mercy on those who are unfortunate, and therefore they show some kindness to them. It appears similar to agape, but it's different. It's different. We are talking about something that arises because of our faith in Jesus Christ. So also here we are talking about the humility that comes to believers because of their faith in Christ. And in this passage, what God has given us when we were converted, when we came to true faith in Jesus Christ, we are told to stir up, to have more of it. What God gives you, no man can produce. What you have now, you must work at to have more of. See? And how are we to work at this humility in order to have more of it? It is by turning our eyes to Jesus Christ, to look at Him more and to learn from Him. So, what is meant by learning from the example of Christ? We are going to see in this passage here. So, what may we say about this passage?
The passage is telling us to stir up that humility that is given you when you were converted by turning your eyes to Jesus Christ as your supreme example. Now, how is this truth brought across to us? In three ways. But before we come to those three ways, we want to clarify a few things, because this passage has led to many theories and speculation to the extent that there are many who have been misled. And if you're not careful along the way, through your reading, through your interaction with other people, you might be misled. And it's a sad thing when we are misled, then it takes quite an effort to correct us. See, people have difficulty to convince us that we have been wrong in this area. So it's difficult to be convinced. See, a fellow Christian coming to you to say, hey, all this while your so-called tongue speaking is not the tongue speaking in the Bible. Do you realize that? And you had great difficulty because you were jabbering away, being taught by others that that was tongue speaking. But when you come to a church here, like ours, and you begin to hear something different, you say, oh, you know, this is new to me, hard to believe. But we can convince you from the Bible that your so-called tongue speaking is not the tongue speaking in the Bible. So similarly, now we want to show to you that what you have thought was the humility that is in Christ is not what is actually taught in the Bible. So what are the wrong ideas that must be cleared off? There are three things we want to clear. First, what is meant by form? The form, Christ coming in the form of man, we are told in verse 6 and verse 7, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Now, the word form here must not be understood to just appear to be like when in fact he's not. So don't wrongly think that Jesus Christ is not truly God, but he only was in the form of God. That is not the right understanding. Then in verse 7, similarly, don't say that he was not really man. He only appeared to be man. Yeah? So the word form is not used in this sense. When we use words, there are often more meanings to it than at first appears. A word can take on many meanings. And here, for example, the person is in good form. See, the word form is being used in a different way. So don't always think that form means shape or appearance. Oh, he appears only to be like that. No, no, no. Here, what it means is that he was truly God. This is to contrast the fact that he was truly God and he was never man before. But there was a time when he came and became true man without in any way ceasing to be God. So he's in every way truly God, truly man. Okay? So don't wrongly understand the usage of the word form. Perhaps a better word could be found. See? Now, more able men have struggled with this matter. They've struggled through the centuries. If you study the history of the church in the first three centuries, there were a lot of heresies with regard to this doctrine. First the doctrine of the Godhead, then the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. The church at that time was split. See? People were arguing over what it means. And some people claimed that Christ only appeared to be God, but he was not truly God. Or he appeared to be man, but he was not truly man. And those who emphasize one at the expense of the other, emphasize the other at the expense of the one, they have their own following. And because of the different followings, you discover there was sectarianism, there was disunity within the church. And when you are wrong in a certain doctrine, along the way, it will affect other doctrines as well. Take, for example, if Jesus Christ was not truly man, then did he die on the cross? See? And there are those who claim that he never died on the cross. And if he's not truly man, of what value was his death on the cross? You see? So all this affects other doctrines along the way. And it therefore affects the faith.
That's why the doctrine of the Godhead and the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ has to be correctly understood and has to be correctly grasped and handed down and passed on. See? That's why the early creeds were written in such a way that the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the person of Christ is guarded. Okay? These doctrines are guarded carefully in the creeds of the ancient church. The Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed up to today is being read in many churches, and we have no problem with the doctrine in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. See? And we believe that these are right doctrines concerning the Godhead, right doctrines concerning the person of Christ. They should not be altered. They should not be changed in any way. So that is why an awareness of how people have been wrong concerning the Godhead and the person of Christ in the past will make us sit up and not take this lightly. Eh? And it will help us to be careful in the way we articulate our doctrine of the Godhead and of the person of Jesus Christ. Many, many years ago, when we were still new in starting a church in this country, see, we were invited by a Christian leader, and we were invited to join a new organization that was going to be started. And we were given the list of the articles of faith that the new organization was going to hold to. We had a look. We said, we have no problems with these articles, but we have problems with not so much of with what is said, but with what is not said. See? And what you have not said here doesn't cut sufficiently a number of important issues. Okay? And the ability to spot that and to be careful helped us in later days. We did not join the organization, and true enough, that organization soon had churches of diverse kinds, those churches that we cannot have fellowship with because they are wrong on so many important issues. Okay? So here is just one example of how understanding the correct teaching on this matter guards us from falling into errors. Then secondly, what is meant by emptied himself? We are told that the Lord Jesus Christ he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of the servant. Now if you look at the original Greek word, it can be translated as emptied himself. And that has led to what is known as the kenosis theory, from the word kenosis, to which means that he emptied himself. But emptied himself of what? So there are those who speculate that Christ was truly God before, but he emptied himself of his divinity, so that while on earth he was not truly God. He left his godhood, as it were, in heaven. But that cannot be, that is not true. See? Because while on earth, Christ still was the Son of God. And that's why we see on many occasions that the attributes of divinity was upon him. For example, he knew where Philip was. He knew that he was under the tree before he met with the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the hearts of men. He knew what was going to happen. See? So the Lord Jesus Christ on and off revealed his glory in the Garden of Gethsemane when the people came to arrest him. He used the name I Am, and we know that the name I Am is the name of God. In the Old Testament, the Jews were told that I Am was the name of God. So when the Lord Jesus Christ said I Am, those people just fell down. See? Now what accounts for that? You can't say, you know, his chi is so powerful, and so on. We don't engage in all this speculation and mysticism. But what is important is, look at the scripture. The scripture said, the moment he said, I am. You see, and then they fell down to the ground. Christ was revealing his glory. He gave a glimpse of his glory to the people, and they fell down. Okay? So the kenosis theory is wrong. We will not accept that. We will not accept the fact, the theory that he emptied himself of his divinity, or even partially dropping his attributes, his divine attributes in heaven. Huh? Or maybe he's still God, but he left behind his weapons, so-called, his divine attributes, such as, for example, his power to create and his power to sustain. He left it in heaven. See, that is not true. We don't speculate on the Godhead. And then, what does it mean by him emptying himself? It basically means he remained God and man, fully God, fully man, while he was on earth. See? Except that in so far as his glory was concerned, he, as it were, set it aside. Because if coming to earth he reveals his glory, we would all be struck dead, because no one can see the glory of God and live. See? So he, as it were, restrained himself from manifesting forth his glory, and he restrained himself from exercising his divine power. It's on and off as needed that he revealed his divine power. Otherwise, he wouldn't. Remember on the lake, he was with his disciples. His disciples thought he was a ghost. They were afraid. See? So he told them, "It is I." And he got into the boat. And immediately the boat was by the shore. Her disciples, "Hey, we are on the shore already." See? So when needed, his divine power was manifested. Otherwise, he restrained himself. So his glory, his divine power, and certain of his attributes. So all in all, we don't believe that any of his divinity, any portion of his divinity was set aside in heaven. And thirdly, what then does this, the imitating Christ, what does imitating Christ mean? What it does not mean is that we don't imitate him wrongly in a literal mechanical fashion. See? We can't dress like Christ. We don't know what he looked like and what he actually wore. We can't guess and then dress like him. We can't act out his crucifixion, because only Jesus Christ as the Son of God could die on the cross to save sinners. So if you imitate him by being crucified, even if literally, see, the enactments on Easter Day by certain people in certain parts of the world, they don't actually crucify themselves. They just tie themselves up, hang themselves up. And even if you really nail yourself to the cross, and even if you really die, you can't redeem anyone. You can't even redeem yourself, let alone anyone. So anyone who imitates Christ in his suffering and his death like that, you know, they are foolish, they are wrongly imitating Christ. That is not the right way. Okay? Then what about imitating him in his extraordinary power? Touch someone and the person is raised from the dead. Someone who is sick, you see, come and just wave your hand or spit on your hand or your sputum and rub on the blind man, he will be healed. We say, no one today has been given the power to heal, truly heal, in an organic fashion, in a real way, as and when he likes. No one. The power of signs, wonders, and miracles were given to the apostles and those closely associated with them. But with the death of the apostles, with the completion of the scriptures, no one is given such miraculous powers. So there are some videos circulated, people are claiming, "Oh, look at this man," and mostly in Africa. You know? "Oh, people come and touch him, touch his clothes, and they are healed. And this man would come to a polio person and use his leg just enough, step him, or somehow he's healed." Hey, wait a moment. Does the video show that at the moment of touching and the leg begin to appear whole? It doesn't. It shows the man touching the lame man, and then the next shot is of him appearing whole after that. Now, wait a moment. Is this the same man? When the legs were shot, did they show the face? See? And if the person appears to be healed, was it because of the touch from the healer? See? And we often are so taken in. We come to a Christian meeting and we drop all our guts, see, just because it's Christian. See? But you don't realize that Satan can imitate Christ and be present. People who are not holding to the truth, therefore they are being worked at by the devil. Yes, please take note that that is a real possibility, because when the word is not being held to, that's the devil will be at work there. So be aware of that possibility. So everything is done in the name of Jesus, you see. And often they don't say Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. They use only his earthly name, Jesus. They're over familiar with the Lord. They call him Jesus. So everything in the name of Jesus. But it may be a different Jesus. The Bible warns us about a different Jesus that is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. So we must be very careful. Okay? Be very careful indeed. Yes, when we drop our guts, we are easily taken in. We're gullible. We are easily manipulated. You come with great expectancy. You trust the people. You think it's a Christian meeting. And everything is done in the name of Jesus. See? And what happens? See? Your feelings are being swayed. See? And again, we can tell you many instances. People like to say what they saw, that proof what they believe in. But we can tell you many stories which we know that prove otherwise. Take for example, many years ago there was this lady. She stood in public and claimed, testified that she was healed of cancer of the throat. But a few months later she died. See? And nobody reported that. See? The fact that she died of cancer after that. See? So when she proclaimed that she was healed, oh, everybody praised God. They say, oh, God has done wonderful things. But just a few months later, she died of cancer. She was just misled by the people. She was an intelligent lady, see, a lecturer in a university. See? And that was what happened. A group of members of our church were so excited to go to a big church in Kuala Lumpur. Oh, we said, to see a faith healer, see, because their fellow students invited them. Say, okay, go, but don't go alone. Why don't go alone? Because you are in the midst of dark forces. See. They went in two carloads. Is it two carloads or three? Some of you here know. Yeah, since those days. Yeah. They went. See. Oh, they came back in the middle of the night. See. Then we were still not asleep. They came in. They were telling us what happened. See, here was a man, see. And the healer came, say, brought a watch, say, can you hear? Okay, then pray. Can you hear now? Yeah. See, and nobody noted what was wrong there. See, they were so blinded because they believed. See, can you hear? See, can you hear now after praying? See. So we must beware. So we clear first three difficulties: the word form, what it means by emptying himself, and what it means by imitating Christ. We don't imitate Christ in a crass and literal fashion. We don't imitate him in his miraculous powers. Now more positively, we come to look at the three things that we need to know about imitating Christ. There are many more things, but I'm trying to put them together under these three headings to help us in the study of this passage. First, we want to look up, then we want to look in, then we want to look out. So what does it mean by looking up? Now, note first that the verse 5 is addressed to the church as a whole. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal to God. So let this mind be in you, be who? We know that the church is not the building, the church are the people of God, those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. And we take note that the church is made up of individuals. So what applies to the church as a whole has its individual applications. But we do not want to lose sight of this first point, that this passage is addressed to the church as a church, to the you as plural, to the church considered corporately. And again, many truths of Scripture apply to the church corporately speaking. We are not considering individual believers. The church is being considered as a whole. You are together bound as a church. When a person is converted, he is baptized, and baptism has a meaning and it has a purpose.
We know that the meaning is that what is done practically, physically, shows that inwardly and spiritually you have been united to Christ. So the meaning of the external action of baptism has an internal significance, namely that you are united to Christ by faith in his death, in his resurrection. But that action which has a meaning has a purpose as well. The purpose is to visibly induct you into the fellowship of the local church. Some churches deliberately create a level between baptism and membership because of practical issues, practical problems. There is one way of solving those practical problems, but rightly speaking, baptism has a purpose. With that purpose is to introduce that person into the membership of the local church. Now, look at the meaning. When you get baptized, you are showing that spiritually, inwardly, you have already come to faith in Christ. You are united to him in his death and resurrection. You have new life in Christ. You have become a member of the universal Church of Jesus Christ through the new birth, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But it is God's will that his people throughout the world gather themselves as local congregations, and each local church worship God in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. If you are idealistic and say, why should there be local congregations? Let's be united as one big church in the world. Everyone worship everywhere. Now, is that practical? Say, who is going to be in charge? And what shall we do in the worship of God? Shall we sing a hymn first or what? And how, practically how? Or maybe one day internet and Skype and whatever, we can do it together. Stop this type of nonsensical talk. We know it's impractical, it is idealistic. Say, you can extend the arguments to other situations. They say, why have different houses? Let us have one big house in this row or along this road. Why do we divide ourselves into localities and municipalities? Why don't just have one nation? We know that things don't work that way. So don't argue in a irrational way. It is God's will that his people are gathered into local churches in this world, and each local church worship God in the way taught in the Bible. So you see now, there is a definite purpose. The meaning, there is a purpose of baptism, is to incorporate the person to become a member of the local church. And that local church is made up of people who have covenanted together. They have vowed to tie themselves together to worship God, to serve him as taught in the Bible. We know there are differences between local churches, and people get upset over differences. But we don't have to look at it negatively like that. We look at it more positively. If God desires that to be the case, there must be a good reason. Look at it more positively. And one way of helping you is to note that we have different families. We have different family values. We don't have to say that the two families are therefore at war with one another. We don't have to look at it negatively. We can say, we are good friends. We know that family. So where we can, we'll do things together. But each have our own property. Each have our own children. We have own family values. Okay? So there's no problem in that. So when converted, it is God's will that you become incorporated into a local church. And in the local church, together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are commanded to have that mind that was in Christ. As a church, that has to be seen in us, because it has tremendous impact on the way we interact with one another. Okay? And so that is the first point to be noted, and we see it constantly in the Bible. And there is a reason why. The reason is because the glory of God is to be manifested in the local church. At the time when Paul wrote this epistle to the Philippian church, he also wrote to the Ephesian church. There are so-called four prison epistles.
when he wrote around about the year AD 62. He was in prison in Rome, and he wrote these four epistles. What are they? The epistle to the Ephesians, the Philippians, to the Colossians, and to a man called Philemon, who was a leader of the church in Colossae. We are currently studying the epistle of Philippians. But remember that at roughly the same time he wrote this epistle, he also wrote to the Ephesians. So things were still fresh in the mind of Paul as he wrote to these congregations he had founded. And if you would like kindly turn to the epistles before Philippians, you come to Ephesians chapter 3. Yeah. And Ephesians chapter 3 has this theme concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, the apostle was so full of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and he wanted them to understand that it is looking upon the church corporately, not as individuals. Then in verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. See? Now the church universal shows itself in the world as the church local. The glory of Christ in the universal church is practically manifested, practically shown, practically seen in local congregations. And that is why when the church that is disunited, when the church quarrels among its members, sectarianism occurs, say divisions, fights, quarrels, say we dishonor the name of Jesus Christ. And back to Philippians chapter 2, now you understand why it is that this point needs to be noted, because Paul is writing to the church as a church. He's wanting them to show humility within the church, looking at them corporately. So when you look up to God, we want to glorify God, not glorify ourselves. That requires that we have humility. And Christ is set up as our example, and Christ is also shown to us as the one who should have all the glory. And that glory should be manifested in the church as a whole. Now, there are certain things you can disagree about, but this point you cannot disagree. That all the glory of God is to be seen in His Son. His Son's glory is to be seen in the church. And therefore, there's no place for the church to steal any of the glory of God. Okay? So as members of the church, therefore, we must look up. Together we look up to God. We see that the glory of God is to be upheld. Then we look in ourselves. As mentioned earlier, we look at the church corporately. The church is made up of individual believers. Now we must look at ourselves individually. We have emphasized this point in times past, that the church is what you make it to be from one point of view. It is God's church, it's God who brings it about. It's the unity and the love in the church is given by God. We know that. But don't expect to find a perfect church anywhere. If ever you find one, don't go there, because you will spoil it. See? Because we are also imperfect, and therefore the church is as good as we make it to be. And therefore, understand this, that if there is corporately to be
unity, there's corporately to be humility in the glory of God is to be manifested in the unity of the church. Then the individuals must each work at it, because each has a share in contributing towards the glory of God in the church. And how is this to be worked at on the individual level? We have to look to Jesus Christ. He humbled himself to become real man while remaining God. He took on the role of a servant instead of being the Lord of glory in heaven. He came and willingly washed the feet of his disciples to set us the example that we are to show humility in a practical manner, in the manner of service. You can't claim that you are a humble person if you think yourself too highly. Certain jobs in the church are too lowly for you to do. Serving others is something too lowly for you to undertake. Now, no one will believe you that you have a humble heart. A humble person is not a person who is aloof, who keeps to himself, who thinks he's self-sufficient, he does not need anybody, and he does not need to serve anyone. See? Worked it out in practice, okay? Which means service to others. And that is why, in a sense, humility is not something to be talked about. It is to be shown. The more you talk about humility, the less people will believe you are a humble person. Okay? And the teaching of the Bible, therefore, shows us this point, that we have to really practice it rather than talk about it. And we note that in Philippians here, chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done with selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. It was seen in the church in Philippi and in other churches. That's why Paul has to read these words. And much as we all know the importance of being humble because we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact is that remaining sins in us cause us to gravitate towards what we were before. Okay. We have given the illustration that in the past, before conversion, the one driving the train was sin. He was our master. We are all in the train. Sin drives us where he wants. See? But when we were converted, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. He kicks sin to the back of the train. Sin is now at the back, taking the back seat. The Holy Spirit is the one who directs our life. We are being led by the Spirit. But why didn't God just cause the sin to be kicked out of the train altogether? It is all God's will. He doesn't do that. If he kicks out sin altogether, we will be sinless. We will have to be in heaven. We can't live on anymore on this sinless earth, you see. But what God does is to allow sin to be in us still. And that sin often comes to trouble us, see. And it is up to us whether we want to submit to sin, our old master, or to submit to the Spirit, who is our new master. And because the Spirit now guides our life, he leads our life, we are enabled by him to obey him, to do what he wants. See, we are given holy desires and we are given the ability to obey God. So the ability, the desires and the ability all come from the new life we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must therefore see that if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we must put it into practice. Verse 8 says that, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. The obedience of the Lord has to be noted. All through his life on earth, he said he was doing his Father's will. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he sweated drops of blood, as he contemplated how horrible his death would be, not only the pain of the physical death, but the agony of soul and the fact that he was bearing the wrath of God on behalf of his people. As he contemplated his forthcoming death, the sweat that came down was sweats of blood. You see? And remember his words in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prayed that if it were possible, let this cup be passed from him. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The Lord Jesus Christ was willing to obey the Father, to fulfill the Father's will. And he obeyed to the point of his death. Therefore, if that heart of Christ, that spirit of Christ is in us, his disciples, we should have a heart of obedience to do our Father's will. Amen. So how then do you humble yourself? How then you imitate Christ in his humility? Show it in practice. Show it in your obedience. See, the more people talk about humility, the less you people are going to believe in him. Therefore, let us know what it is. And the teaching of the Bible is you act in obedience to the will of God. So that is looking inward. Now we look outward. We are told in verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, this last verse here is focusing on our relationship with others. See, we are to bring the gospel to others. We have to lift up Christ high so that people can see him. We don't go out to proclaim ourselves. We don't go out to proclaim our church. We don't go out to proclaim our so-called Reformed faith. We proclaim Christ. All doctrine must point to Christ. Let people see Christ and him crucified, because our desire is for them to know Jesus Christ and be saved. So don't miss out on the thrust of this verse, this closing verse in this passage. And it follows, therefore, that if that mind is in us, our desire would be for many to see Christ and him crucified. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he told us that he would be lifted up just like the serpent was lifted up in the days of Moses. Remember, Moses made the bronze serpent, put it on the pole and lifted it high. And those who were stung by the fiery serpents in the wilderness wandering, they were dying. And in order to live, they were told, look up to that serpent that was high on the cross. They were stung by serpent, but look up to the one that is held up high. And we know very well that when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke that, told us that incident in the days of Moses, he was applying it to himself. Very soon he would be lifted up high, and he would fulfill what is taught in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, that there will come the day when the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent while wounded in his heel. Now, who is that seed of the woman? We know that that seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan caused so much damage in the world. Sin came from Satan. Sin creates such terrible damage in the world. We all suffer from the effects of sin. And we try to avoid sin, escape sin. We can't, you see. And one last hurdle of sin is death, you see. Death came about, you see. Sin brought death. So Satan's last hurdle to hinder us from going to heaven is death. When you die, there's no more chance of going to heaven. You just plunge into hell. And Satan, next one. He'll go after the next soul. See? And when you cannot cross that hurdle of death, you plunge into hell. Gleefully search out another one. So one soul after another plunged into hell. But Jesus Christ came to suffer death. See, he died on the cross. See, so in that sense, he was wounded in the heel. He was not crushed in the head. He was wounded in the heel because he was going to rise from the dead. And by rising from the dead, he overcame the last hurdle that Satan placed in our way. See, he overcame the last hurdle, which is death, and in that way he crushed the serpent's head. The serpent has failed altogether in destroying his people. So those who belong to Christ, who look up to Christ by faith, see, they are united to him in his death, in his resurrection. Death has no more sting upon them. See, death can affect them only physically. The moment we die, we go to heaven. We don't plunge to hell. Yeah? So you see the connection now. So this last verse points us to Jesus Christ, to whom every knee must bow, every tongue confess him. Otherwise, they will not be saved. And Christ came, saying that when he's raised up high, he will draw many to himself. Why did he come? He came in order that many may be saved. Just as in the days of Moses, when those who really believed, they heard, they believed, they turned to the serpent, they were saved. So also we must look to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look to him in faith. Without faith, no one can be saved. You must look to him and believe that his death on the cross alone makes atonement for your sin. See? So believers who have the heart of Christ would have that burden for souls. We would want to preach the gospel. Individually, we want to be used by the Lord. Corporately, as a church, we want to be used by the Lord. Since it is the purpose of God that we should be part of his church and as a church grow together, serve the Lord together, we must remember not to lose sight of this burden for souls. We must work towards bringing the gospel to others. The church that has lost its vision for mission is the church will never understand what it means to have a burden for souls. Okay? So to have a burden for souls, don't lose sight of the fact that Christ came to die for his people. When he is lifted up high, he will draw many to himself. Do we have that heart of Jesus Christ? The desire to see souls saved? And we know that they can be saved only through hearing the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's summarized by the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Preach Christ. Show to people that he is the one to save sinners. There's no other. He's the God-appointed one. The Son of God has come. He's really God and man. He laid down his life on the cross of Calvary for his people. So there's no other. Look to him. Look to him. Look. As in the days of Spurgeon. When Spurgeon was told to look. Look. He said he looked and he looked through. He said and found faith in Christ. We must point people to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, not in the grave, but Jesus Christ lifted up high. Okay? Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross saved sinners. People must see Christ and see him crucified. They must understand that without the death of Christ, they will not be saved. And it is by the death of Christ that their sins are paid for. And it is by the resurrection from the dead that they will have new life in Christ. So we don't miss this emphasis of the last verse, verse 10, that we are to look out and preach the gospel of Christ and him crucified. So what then does it mean to imitate Christ? Look up, look in, and look out. Look up corporately, look up, look up. Make sure that we desire to glorify Christ by lifting up high the name of Jesus Christ. When we look up together, we would have less time to want to have quarrels with one another. So as a church, let us look up. Are there problems between members of the church? Have you problems with individuals in the church? Look up. Let us look up. Together, let us look up. We deal with all these problems as we go along. But if our eyes is looking upwards, towards upholding the glory of God in Jesus Christ,
there will be no issue that cannot be solved. Yes, we believe all issues within the church can be solved if together we look up to magnify the name of Jesus Christ. Then look within ourselves. Do we have that heart of Christ in us, that humility that is that shows itself in obedience to God's will? The looking inwards, not in an introverted way where we think of our misery, our trials, and seeking self-pity. No. But rather, look inwards to examine whether we are obedient to the word of God. See? Because Christ was obedient to the point of death. Then look out to have that heart of wanting others to be saved through hearing the gospel. So that, in summary, are the three things, three ways by which we are to imitate Christ. So in conclusion, you discover that imitating Christ is not merely a general vague sentiment. It involves at least these three practical things that we are to do. Can we remember those things? Up, in, and out. Okay? We look up corporately to magnify the name of Christ. We look in, not so much to dwell on ourselves, but to examine ourselves to make sure we are obedient to God's word. And then to look out to the needs of others who need to hear the gospel. Okay? So it's practical. Practical. We know that there are many trials in the Christian life. And when we feel the pain of interaction with others, the great danger is we withdraw ourselves. Yeah, we become so sensitive and we might harbor bitterness in our hearts. See? And it's not good for us. That is not the right response. We must understand that we are together as a church. And if we withdraw, see, we become no more useful in God's service. Okay? And who knows, words like this again hits at some individuals. And please believe me, I have no one in particular in mind now. But I'm just applying this truth. And often it does hit individuals. Which one is being spoken to today? Are you one of those sensitive souls who have been hurt and then you withdraw, nursing your wounds? See? Now we must open up. Bring our hurts before the Lord. And open up and move forward. Yes, cautiously, but move forward. Be open to be used by the Lord. As we are healed, we will be used by Him. Don't withdraw yourselves. See ourselves as part of the body of Jesus Christ. Then, finally, understand that we are to contribute our share to the church of Jesus Christ. The church is as good as what we make it to be. Everyone knows John F. Kennedy. But not everyone knows that he made a famous statement, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but do ask what you can do for your country." You know that sort of sentiment? You think it came from his own cleverness? I want to tell you that it actually that sort of sentiment came from the Bible. It's based on the teaching of the Bible. And some of us know about Lord Nelson in the battle against the Spanish Armada. Remember the flag signal that he sent up? The signal was, "England expects this day everyone to do his duty." England expects this day everyone to do his duty. And each person just did his duty, you see. And together, they won the battle. Okay? And again, we ask the question, you think that came from his cleverness? Wow, such wisdom. See? We say, actually, all this comes from the Bible. We must understand that the Bible's teaching is that when we come to faith in Christ, we are part of his body. And because it is God's will that we be part of the local church, as a local church, we want together to contribute to the upbuilding of the kingdom of God. So let this be a challenge to us. How is God speaking to us today? Are we attempting to be integrated into the life of the church? Are we trying to serve God through the church
And are we seeking to extend his kingdom in the process? May God help us.